Hello, this is Cyril Stevens from Christmas Valley. How wonderful it is for you and I to connect on this morning. I'm hoping that you will succeed from all the things I say, drag out something that is a nugget of truth. The Word of God in Acts 1, verse 8, takes us to the last of the expressions that were given to the disciples. They had, you remember, to go into all the world and preach the gospel. That was the indication that Jesus gave them. And to preach the gospel and baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's from Matthew 28. Now, we look at this piece of scripture, and we hear the scripture being spoken very, very clearly. These men are taught to go into the world and preach and speak for the things of God. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. What were they doing? They were praying. And suddenly, verse 2 tells us, there came a sound from heaven, a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak in the language, other tongues, it says in the scripture, in the language as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now here we have this wonderful thing is taking place. People are drawn to the house. There's only 120 of them in the house. And those 120 were in the midst of this wind. The wind was contained in the house with them. And they all seemed to be wearing a cloven tongue of fire upon their heads. It was an amazing thing. And this new miracle that God produced was the new start to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not the church of God. It's not the church of Christ. It's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's necessary for you and I to remember this. If we're not born again, if we've not been washed in the blood, if we've not repented, and if we've not received the Lord Jesus as our personal Savior, then we are not of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this whole message, all of the book of Acts, describes what happens when people are serving the Lord Jesus and the results of serving the church of the Lord Jesus throughout the beginning of what we call Christendom. Well, now we go on, and Peter gets up and preaches. And I particularly want to show you this one verse is 32. I think it's the springboard for everything in this piece of scripture. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof ye are witnesses. Now we're witnesses, says Jesus, in Jerusalem, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. So here is the mission call. It starts off at home in Jerusalem. It carries on amongst people who are well divided up, not at all connected with the things of God. And it goes on to the rest of the world. This is the missionary call put together, and so we can understand it. If you read this scripture carefully, you will be blessed. Now we've come to the fourth part. It's called the world. We look at the world, the uttermost parts of the earth. There are missionaries all over the place. I was talking to one this morning. He had landed in San Francisco. He was just talking to me about what God was doing in the Middle East as far as he was concerned, and how dangerous it is, and yet God has blessed him and watched over him and cared for him as he travels backwards and forwards. The gospel is for the heathen. You will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth, says the 8th verse of the first chapter. This is the final stage of the supreme work of the witnessing church. We shall find the deep underlying thought of the whole book of Acts. It is quite wonderful and touching to see how the Lord patiently and gradually endeavored to bring his church to understand the high calling and to be true to this trust. And naturally, the Jew regarded the outlying Gentile world beyond the pale of God's purpose and grace. He believed, for instance, that he could not please God better than by keeping as far away from them as possible, holding himself in a place of rigid separation, and leaving them to their wickedness and doom. It was very, very difficult, therefore, to thoroughly infuse into the minds of the apostles themselves God's larger thought of love and salvation for the heathen. And it is this interesting place to trace the unfolding of this purpose and plan through the book of Acts. Let's look at Pentecost. We notice in the gathering of the multitudes of Pentecost from all nations, the providential movement in connection with the spread of the gospel. People were brought from the remotest regions of the globe to attend a great annual Jewish festival. And then God gave to them the marvelous lesson of Pentecost and sent them forth to tell the story in their own language and to their own people of this wonderful gospel. That in itself was a stupendous, amazing, fantastic missionary movement and laid the foundation, I have no doubt at all, of many a church in far scattered lands. Now let's look at some personalities. The first personality I would present to you is Philip. We next find Philip suddenly called from Samaria. Now in the midst of his work to meet the heathen prince down in the desert of Gaza, as he was returning disappointed and hungry-hearted to his distant home, Peter might have argued with Philip that there was work enough to do at home, for never were hands so full as his with the great revival in Samaria. But Philip left it all for the greater work of foreign missions, even as Judson and the early missionaries left for attractive fields of their own home and churches, refusing the most flattering calls that they might go far hence unto the heathen. And Philip found his obedience was not misplaced. God never misfits us. When the man is ready, the field is ready. And lo, the gospel has carried to Ethiopia, and the first convert of foreign missions has been sent forth as the pioneer of a nation and of a continent. Surely it paid, and so no matter how busy and how needed you may seem to be at home, if God is calling you to the work of missions, don't hesitate. Do not spare the best you have to give. Do not fear to leave your work in other hands. Enough that the Lord has need of you. And Philip went. And we all know the story of how this prince was converted. Now let's look at Peter. We have Peter's call to Caesarea, the house of Cornelius. First Peter himself had to be prepared, and he was on the housetop where God did most thoroughly prepare him, breaking up his old Jewish prejudices by the never-to-be-forgotten lesson of his strange supernatural meal, and then calling him when he had become enlarged enough to understand the call to go to the capital of the country and the innermost circle of Rome, and to enter into the Roman influence and power and begin a new Pentecost in the very heart of the Roman court. From that wonderful scene, Peter went to Jerusalem with a testimony that they could not resist. Who was I, he might well say, to think that I could oppose God? Chapter 11 and verse 17. And the apostles began to understand and to rejoice that the door of faith was at last open to the Gentiles. It was such a process as this that God had to go through in the beginning of the century in breaking our ecclesiastical fathers from their old theological shells and having them understand that it was our business to care for the heathen and send them the gospel. But alas, even yet, how little the ministry of the Church of God realizes the claims of the foreign missions. We don't do what we should, and we could do so much more. We have no hesitation in saying that the lack of liberality, sacrifice, consecration in the churches of our Lord Jesus lies much more at the door of the ministers than the people themselves, and that when a pastor is thoroughly awakened to the claims of the perishing heathen and really baptized with the missionary spirit, there will never be any real difficulty in getting the people to give largely and to give freely. This is perhaps the most needed revival of missions in the Church of our dear Lord Jesus today. There are people perishing through the world. They are also perishing in our own country. We know that, but we need to reach the world. It was Wesley who said something that I think is rather outstanding. He was preaching. I'm looking it up to make sure I quote it right. This is John Wesley's famous sermon on practical love, which was just this. There were 3 points to the sermon. You get all you can, save all you can, give all you can. And the church needs to do that. Oh, you say we can't even pay the pastor. Pay the missionary and you'll soon pay the pastor. We forget that there is so much to be done in foreign fields. When the dollar lost its value at one point a year or two back, we found that missions suffered first. Churches stopped giving to missions. I have a daughter who works amongst the people who are the down and outs. They are the Samaritan type people. People from Samaria, the down and outs, the people who are a sort of Mongol mix of race. And they have married and intermarried to the point where they don't know where they are. And they don't know how to perform and don't know how to do the things they need to do. It's a terrifying thought, but this girl and her husband went out there some 30 years ago now, or 25 years. All of a sudden, people were saying to them, anybody can do that work. That isn't important missionary work. And yet it is important missionary work. It's desperately important. And we need to give. The people around us need the support. This is perhaps the most needed revival, as I have said, in the missions of the church today. And then let's look at Antioch. We see the next step in the development of the missionary idea was the church in Antioch. God had to have a new center from which to send out the great missionary movement. Jerusalem was too conservative and too exclusive. And so in Antioch, a new center was started and a new mother church was formed, consisting of spirits like Barnabas, the noble merchant prince, Saul, the educated teacher, Man, the courtly gentleman, Simeon, the consecrated black man, and Luke, the large-hearted cosmopolitan, and such men as these were the large mass of the common people that had been brought into the church, not even by apostolic preaching, but by the simple testimony of men and women like themselves, from the new center of the gospel could go forth with peculiar power. And so in our day, God has been raising up his Antiochs again, the deep spiritual movements of our time, all from a sort of Antioch from which are going out the most vital missionary agencies. It was this church that sent forth the early missionaries. Let us therefore not forget that it is God's plan to send out the missionary from the warm home center. The idea of independent missions apart from that supporting center is not scriptural. There must be two ends to the work, the home and the foreign, both equally responsive and both helping as much as they could. Now let's look at Barnabas and Saul, the first missionaries. Time will only permit me to lightly touch on the stirring theme, but God has his men ready. Saul had been called from the ranks of the enemy. Barnabas had also been prepared from another class. There were three men in the first missionary party. One was an educated teacher, and such men are needed still. The second was a consecrated businessman, and there is no better missionary today than such a layman. And there was a young man, a little fresh perhaps, a little immature, a little soft, a little weak, a little like some of our missionaries still. In this day, his name was Mark. And he had his failure, as some of the missionaries and girls that go out with the boys have at first. And for it, Paul even would have nothing to do with Mark. He thought he was useless. But he came out all right at the very last. And so let's learn the lesson of patience, for God even uses imperfect material and patiently waits until it is trained. And so they went out and in due time came back to tell the story of the wonderful beginning and to gather in the great missionary convention at Jerusalem, where the plan was more fully settled and their consequent missionary work wrought out with still more intelligent and holy zeal. Let us learn the lessons followed so fully by these men so that the Lord Jesus can use us to finish what they so gloriously began. Witnessing for Christ is tremendously important here in this place and in the farthest parts of the earth. At the beginning of the stirrings in my heart, I had the great desire to go to India as a missionary. Several friends of mine had gone out as missionaries to India, and it was right at the end of the British Empire in India. I was most stirred, and when I came out of the army, I was ready to go to India. And then I faltered. I couldn't see how I could possibly learn the languages. And there are many languages in India, and I didn't know how I would cope, and I was frightened. And I turned to the preaching of the gospel in a small church in the Chiltern Hills in England, a beautiful place to be and to live. Our three children were born there. I ministered there for 10 years, and then I got involved with all sorts of evangelistic work. And from that evangelistic work, I met a man who was the chairman and co-sponsor and basic person that looked after the Layman's Christian Fellowship in what was Madras in India. And I was so blessed of listening to him. And one day he said, "Why don't you come and preach to some Indians?" So I went out and I was absolutely flabbergasted to see 24,000 people gathered under this massive tent that was made up of women's extra saris. They always carry a spare sari with them, apparently. They rig these saris up on poles, and the tent gets bigger and bigger and bigger as the crowd grows larger. And they said at that time there was 24,000. By now, I expect it's much more than that. They have this annual meeting, and I was there, and I shared the preaching with Joe Daniels, the founder, who just recently has gone to be with his Lord. And it was just a tremendous thing that happened. I was in India preaching to Indians, and I didn't have to learn the language because I was speaking to these Indians in Telugu and Hindi. There were two interpreters standing one side of me and the other side. And I said something that they thought was very funny. And I didn't really think it was that funny. But they said they couldn't interpret it because it was too lackadaisical and too easy for people to laugh. They told me this while I'm standing on the platform. We don't like that levity. And so I had to rearrange some of my thinking and get some things worked out of my mind so that I wouldn't use such levity again. But the beautiful thing was there were thousands of people that were blessed, and I couldn't believe it. I hardly could believe what I saw. People were coming to the front of this gathering asking me to pray for their healing, asking me to pray for their in-laws, and asking me for all sorts of things. And it was an amazing thing that took place. I'd never expected to be placed in that situation and with so many people around. Well, I mustn't boast. It's no boasting of mine. The Lord did this thing, whatever it was he did. The Lord blessed enormously, blessed with giving spiritual confidence to these people, causing them to repent and believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the heathen that were coming, the people that were speaking in Telugu, in Hindi, and all kinds of other languages that they speak there. Tamil is the greatest one, I suppose. And so on and on. I went back several times to India to preach, and always there were thousands of people. One situation was that they cut the number of 10,000 and would not allow the others into the compound. And there were thousands of people in the streets around this compound listening to the word of God. It was reaching out and touching the hearts of men and women. Now we come, as we finish off this Acts 1:8, to the ends of the earth. We'll have to wait to the next program to fully understand all of this. But the testimony is the foundation of all jurisprudence in earthly courts and all faith in the economy of grace. The lives of men are determined every day by the word of a credible witness. And so God has rested the foundation of Christianity upon human testimony and required of us the faith that believes on the word of the true witness. God himself meets us as a witness. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. Please read that from the first epistle of John and the first chapter, verse 10. Faith is not believing because we have seen a mathematical demonstration, but it is believing someone's word. Therefore, God has sent forth the most credible witnesses to bear the testimony to men of the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the offer of salvation which he has made through his name. He has been most careful in the appointment of such witnesses. This was the primary meaning of the apostolic office, to be witnesses of his resurrection, the 22nd verse of chapter 1. And for this purpose, they were to be endued with supernatural power, and their testimony might be that of the Holy Spirit as well as of faithful men. Our ministry, therefore, is that of witness bearing. Ye shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now there's personal knowledge caught up in this. The witness must have personal knowledge of the matters concerning of which he testifies. Hearsay evidence cannot be admitted. We must know Christ personally before we can testify to him. A personal experience is essential to effectiveness in all the work of the Lord Jesus. Men instinctively become sensible of the lack of it. It gives a fine tone and color to all that we say, and its absence is quickly detected even by the unsaved during the earlier years of some people's ministries, and before those men in those ministries knew the Holy Spirit personally. No one ever comes to the preacher who doesn't know the Holy Spirit to talk about the deeper life. But within 24 hours after we know the Lord as an indwelling personal reality, hungry hearts begin to come and ask the way to Jesus. You cannot deceive human souls with painted fire and spiritual illusions. We cannot make burning glasses for the heavenly altars out of lumps of ice, as they do in Arctic regions to kindle fires. We must ourselves be true if we the truth would preach. Our hearts must overflow if we another's heart would reach. And then there is the personal Jesus Christ. We are witnesses of a personal Lord Jesus Christ. We are not sent to unfold a scheme of doctrine, a logical creed, a system of truth merely, but primarily to tell about a person, to make the Lord Jesus Christ real to men and to make them long to know him for themselves. We are not to testify of our personal experience so much as of him, but we are to testify from our personal experience and have it give warmth, reality, and force to the message of the Lord Jesus, as the heathen child has so plaintively expressed it when she cried to the missionary, "Take me with you to your Jesus." We must have them feel that he is our Jesus, but it is Jesus and not ourselves that we are to preach. Your glowing experiences may only perplex and discourage people and make them feel how unlike their experience it is, or still worse, try to copy you. But let Christ be your theme, and you, like the transparent glass, reveal the light without projecting your own shadow. We must stop, but the Lord be with you. The Lord bless you and keep you. Thank you for listening today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, will you make us to be just a lens and not a magnifier? Help us to tell the truth of Jesus and not talk about ourselves. Bring us to the place where we can be truly holy, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Thank you for listening. Goodbye.